Together. Father, I'm conscious of the fact that I am nothing. I'm made of dust, and there is nothing in me that qualifies me to benefit my brothers and sisters here. However, there is everything about Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, may you be powerfully at work. May you guide my lips. Help me to speak only what is right and good and true and useful for building up the body of Christ. May you guard our ears that we would hear only truth and not be distracted by everything else that would flood through our minds during this time. And Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts, that we would be alive with love and with faith as we hear about our Savior Jesus. Thank you for providing your word. Lord, feed our souls now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And we might put John Hovenstein to the test next month because the psalm that I picked is an African melody for November, and he might want to dance. So he said he's not the best dancer, but we might. I'm kidding. I don't foresee any dancing, but I think you'll enjoy the tune for next month. Most of the schools that I've attended as an adult have contained warm and friendly people. However, I did go to one liberal school for a time, and by liberal I mean they didn't acknowledge necessarily the Bible as God's word, and they didn't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and they believed that there are no such things as absolute rules of morality, that the culture should get to determine them. So, you might wonder how I fit into a place like that, since I do believe the Bible is God's word, and I do believe there are absolutes, and I do believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But I went there to study church history, and their church history classes were superb. They were very good, very accurate. Now, they might sit back and look at some of the figures from church history, like Ulrich Zwingli that we're going to talk about tonight, and they might go, tee-hee-hee-hee, you know, they might laugh at them and ridicule them, but I wasn't there to pick a fight, and so it all worked out pretty well, and if people discovered that I'm one of those people that believes the Bible is God's word, I mean, I was probably like a science experiment to them, and there were other people who wandered through the school who were, you know, conservative Bible believers as well. But there was one time that sticks out in my mind that I was sitting there eating lunch, and I'm not sure how it happened, but I and a professor I had never met ended up sitting across the table from each other, and everyone else was gone, and I was finishing my food, and he was asking me questions. He wanted to get to know me, and once he realized my background and what I believed and where I was from, he stood up to leave, and he picked up his tray, and he looked at me, and he said, "You may not want to tell anyone who you are because you might not leave the campus alive." And I laughed because I thought he was being funny. And he didn't smile. And I thought, oh, I guess that wasn't humor. And he turned and left. So I don't know if you're uncomfortable with conflict or fighting. It's something that is not natural to me. I have never enjoyed conflict or controversy or confrontation. I don't know if you've ever been disliked, if you've ever walked into a room and everybody got quiet because they really don't like you. I recall one time on a Native American reservation when I was doing a Bible school there, I and my associate who were doing the Bible school together, we walked some kids home into a community. It wasn't, I don't know that it was hostile, but it gave you a funny feeling because I don't think that people who looked like us showed up there very often. And so as we walked down the street taking the children home, every door opened this far. There were people in there keeping an eye on us, seeing what we were up to. You know, you feel different and you feel like you're out of place. But nobody ever was nasty to us there. Have you ever received threats? Have you ever heard an answering machine message filled with profanity and vulgarity talking about what a bad person you are? I've done that one. I've heard that. Not on my answering machine, but years ago, somebody called me up and said, "I think you ought to hear this. It's on my answering machine." And I ended up helping the guy who made all those threats anyway. Oh, not, they weren't threats, but all those vulgarities anyway. I mean, he was just mad that day, and he didn't like being called out on something, but that happens. So imagine if everywhere you turned, you knew that you were not loved. And even the people who did seem to love you, you couldn't trust them because you thought a few minutes later they might turn on me. This describes Jesus' life. Hey, if I had to face all the opposition that he faced, I think I'd have a lot of sleepless nights. And you know how things churn inside of you. And you just can't fall asleep because you just keep replaying things over and over. And don't you think that he spent those nights? Remember, there's references to him spending those nights in prayer. Don't you think that was the subject of some of that? How, you know, it's not just that Jesus held on. It's not just that Jesus endured. How could you do what Jesus did? How could you absorb all of that hatred and all of that opposition and all of that nastiness and every day give yourself away? Every day sacrifice yourself to serve other people. That's astounding. That's a quality of love that it's hard for me to grasp that. That he wasn't bent on retaliating or he wasn't trying to run away just to get where it's safe. No one has ever remained holy like him when attacked like that. He endured this grief because of his love for you and me and all who believe. I just read this morning in Hebrews 2 that as the captain of our salvation, he was perfected through suffering. That was a necessary step in the mission that he had. He came to share in our plight. He came to establish holiness in human nature in a world that's hostile to holiness. He came to prepare himself to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the means of his sacrifice would be at the hands of vile and violent sinners. So this verse is all about Jesus' life as he prepared to die. But it also teaches us what is possible when we suffer. Because Christ is risen and he extends his victory to you and to me. And so he's able to enable us in times where there's opposition and hatred. He's able to help us to serve others. There was one time, and you'll never figure out who this is, so don't waste time. But this just dawned on me. I hesitate to throw things in that weren't in my notes, but it just dawned on me that one time it was a holiday service, and there was a lady who insulted Nancy to her face. Never happened before here. And after she left, Nancy said to me, "I wonder what's really going on inside of her." And I thought, wow, she should be the pastor today. Because I wasn't thinking, but how could we be like Jesus and still be wanting to minister to people when we're facing opposition? Our chief goal is not just to get relief. Our chief goal is to glorify God. So, you know, I consult a lot of sources when I go through my research for a sermon, and I don't give you a bibliography each week, but if there's somebody who's really influenced me, I like to tell you that because if it's someone whose fingerprints are all over the whole sermon, I think it's only right that I pass it on. So again this week, third week in a row, the Puritan Thomas Manton really had an impact on shaping my thinking, but also this week, the fellow who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, he also had much to say on this verse. So we'll go through this verse one phrase at a time. First of all, verse 3 starts off, "He is despised and rejected by men." So of course we're talking about Jesus, who is the servant Messiah that God foretold would come through the prophet Isaiah and others in the Old Testament. Now consider how the Son of God is regarded with reverence in heaven. That he, you know, he speaks and the angels obey and there's majesty and glory all about him and obedience rendered. And yet he laid all of that glory aside so that he could come to this cursed world and experience life in this cursed world and redeem you and me from a worthless way of life and from an eternal death. You know, we're very fragile people. One night this week, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I had this insane itch on top of my right foot. So I tried cream. I couldn't see a bug bite. I tried an antihistamine. I finally went and put ice on it, and that seemed to put it to rest. But you know, I am so weird that when I'm awake in the middle of the night by myself like that, I think, Jesus, I am so grateful that you suffered in my place, because I would not want to spend an eternity of suffering. You say, Pastor Joel, it was only an itch. It was only an itch. But it doesn't matter if it's only an itch if you think that hell is forever. That changes it. And you think about how Jesus did everything we're reading about in Isaiah 53. He did it so that we could be delivered from suffering someday. And that deliverance would be, we will live in perfect bliss. So I'm thinking as I'm out of my mind with this crazy antihistamine reaction or histamine reaction, whatever it was, I'm thinking, Jesus, I love you. I need you, because hell will be a terrible place. It's not really a surprise that Jesus would be despised and rejected. I don't think that Jesus could be elected to public office today, at least high office. You know, I think Jesus could be elected as prothonotary. Or I think Jesus could be elected as coroner. But I don't think anybody's going to elect him for governor. You know, the people who I think represent him the best, I vote for them sometimes in the primaries, and then I look on the news the next day and they got like 2% of the vote. Jesus would never make it running for president, because who he is doesn't play well in our culture. The Apostle John, who was an eyewitness of Jesus and his ministry, he wrote in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The people who should have welcomed him with open arms, the people who should have said, finally, he's here, they wanted to kill him. They despised him. They hated him. Think about our gospel lesson. Pilate, the Roman governor over the region around Jerusalem, could find nothing in Jesus that would warrant his execution. And this custody, that Jesus being in custody before Pilate, coincided with the time of year that Pilate would release to the people one prisoner that they requested. So he's trying to find a way to release Jesus, because he can't find anything that is worthy of being executed. He can't find anything, as a matter of fact. And so he said to the people, I can release to you Jesus, or... And they're yelling, Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He's a violent man. Now, I know Jesus knew that it was the Father's will that he die. But don't you think that that hurt? As he had spent day after day giving himself to people, healing people, loving people, forgiving people. And those people stood there and cheered that they wanted him executed, that they hated him that much. They thought that who he was, what he represented, it was so disgusting that they couldn't even share the same earth with him. You know, let's think of the world divided into two categories. You have people who are natural. And by natural, I mean they're sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, and they are not regenerate. The Holy Spirit does not live in them. Then you have people of grace. So nature or grace. And grace is where the Holy Spirit has regenerated us, brought faith so that we can believe. He's cleansed us. It's amazing that natural people can see the things that they do. They can see with great clarity things that are wrong in this world, but they can't see how to be saved. That only comes by grace. So I'm thinking of the natural category. If you go back and you study the Greek philosophers, you know, people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, you can find some real gems there, because by nature they could see what was wrong with the world, but they couldn't see the promises of God. They weren't saved. Socrates is who I wanted to talk about for just a few seconds. Socrates, in his writings, he said, this is brilliant coming from someone without grace. Socrates said that if a truly virtuous man ever walked on the face of the earth in this wicked world, that the people would definitely hate him and most likely kill him. So even Socrates could see what the world's like. Now, he lived before Jesus. The church of today, so let me back up here. When Jesus came, his holiness drove unholy people crazy, because we don't want to be shown up to be lacking something. We want a religion that tells us we're good just the way we are. And yet the way Jesus' lifestyle was, it exposed all the faults and flaws in everyone else. Have you never, did you never see it happen in school? Have you never seen it happen on the job where people hate the guy who wants to do what's right? They hate the guy who won't cheat on something. They hate the guy who won't lie to the boss. I'm sure this is a very dated saying now that I'm, chasing Pastor John in my age, but Goody Two-Shoes was what you called him a long time ago. And you hated him. You wanted to bash him for it. They're the ones that are ruining for everybody else, because they're the ones that want to do it right. Well, that was Jesus. So think about us being the body of Christ. The church today should expect to be under the same contempt from the world that Jesus experienced. I've been listening this week to a good bit of John Piper. A bunch of you will know who he is, a faithful Reformed pastor. And he spoke about how he was hated in his years of ministry in the Twin Cities because he believed that Jesus is the only way of salvation. People despised him. Well, then, let me ask you this. Don't you think that even we who are people of grace, don't you think that sometimes we still act like the world? Don't you think that there are times that we prefer anything else to worshiping Jesus? Or we prefer anything else to sitting down and reading the Bible? Well, we know that our Creator and our Savior communicated to us. We're not really that interested in imitating him because we have our lives arranged just the way we want them, and we don't want him messing them up. Let me think about this Barabbas scenario for a moment. Do you realize that the people who were standing there cheering for Jesus to be executed and Barabbas to be released, they were dooming themselves? Let's say that the doctor says to you, you have a terminal illness. You won't be here long unless there is an experimental drug that's having great results. You only need one dose, and I can fill out this form, and the drug company will send it right to you. And you take that one dose, and you should be good. So it comes in the mail, and you're excited because this is your one shot to continue living here on this earth. And you're so mesmerized by the wrapper, you eat the wrapper and flush the pill down the toilet. That's what these people did. Jesus, the Savior, is right there in front of them, and they wanted all the husks of everything in the world and flushed Jesus. So we need to be very careful that there's not a core of that in our own hearts, where we run after something else and leave Jesus on the back burner. The next phrase says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So besides the hurtful opposition from people whom he created, even people whom he would save, who later on repented and became his friends, besides that, he experienced a lot of sorrow from other sources also. His friend Lazarus died. He grieved when he saw his country going down the tubes. He grieved because of what it could have been. He had to do at times in his life without food. He was thirsty at times. He lived in poverty. And people even despised him for how he lived. They wanted someone with power and prestige. Since he was the substitute for believers and he underwent suffering in our place, when you look at his suffering, you could extrapolate that and multiply that out and think what we would have deserved, what we would have inherited for eternity. You know, Jesus is probably the only one who could do virtually anything, anything, and it would result in grief. For instance, he told the truth. He told the people, I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. And what that got for him was the Pharisees tried to kill him, and then they spread the rumor that he's demon-possessed. So he went out and he did good deeds for people who had ruined their lives. Well, what did that get him? Well, then the rumor was he's a pretty much of a lowlife, because look who he hangs out with. Think of the resilience he showed in giving himself away in the face of this constant opposition. Would you get out of bed in the morning eager to serve others if you faced this every day? Don't we all just want to be left alone? Without people standing over us and judging us and being critical and harsh? Jesus lived a simple and plain lifestyle, but he lived in front of a tough crowd. I read this week Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So this tough crowd, it was composed of people who were all very wise in their own eyes. They weren't going to have this Jesus guy instructing them. Who does he think he is? He picked disciples. Sounds good. He needs associates, colleagues. Good, not good for him to be alone. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him. And at the crucial moment, all of them abandoned him. He's the man of sorrows. When I was out visiting one of our homebound members this week who has suffered a fair share of loss and has acquired many years of wisdom, the statement was made, you know, it is very good that God doesn't show us early on what we're going to have to go through. I agree. But Jesus knew it. I mean, remember when the transfiguration was and Moses and Elijah appeared talking to him? What were they talking about? They were talking about the fact that he was soon going to die. He carried that with him. He carried that grief. He carried that weight of what he was going to have to endure. Even his love caused him grief. He loved his father, and he still loves his father. He loves his father, and so everywhere he went every day, he saw people dishonoring his father, distrusting his father, maligning his father, misrepresenting his father. You know, I don't mean, by this example, I don't mean to reduce it down to something silly and trivial, but, you know, they say how much a dog can smell compared to us. Man, I'm thankful I can't smell all them things. That'd make life a little miserable, because all the time you'd be going, oh. Well, Jesus, being perfect and loving his Father perfectly, he could see, he was grieved. He saw so much more to be grieved about as he saw all these people opposing his Father and hating his Father. The third phrase, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, we've all done this. You see somebody and you really try to avoid eye contact. Why? Number one, you might be angry. You don't like the person. You don't really want to see them. And so you just sort of divert your eyes. A second one might be if someone is in intense suffering. You know, if you see their suffering, somehow their suffering maps over onto your life. And we got our lives arranged the way we want. We don't want to be entangled with someone else's suffering. Because then maybe we have to do something. Or then we'll think about them and we'll pray for them. Or God wakes you up at 2 a.m. and you pray for that person. No, we don't want to be entangled. So we pretend we don't see. Or a third reason sometimes we turn our eyes elsewhere is because we're guilty. And we've offended that person. And we know we're wrong. And so we keep our head down and we try to engage something else. If we really sit back and look on Jesus in his sorrow, then we have to grapple with our anger. We have to grapple with our shame. We have to grapple with our pity. And it's very uncomfortable. It is painful for us to grapple with what Jesus' experience is like. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1 on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I think you could read further into Psalm 22 and understand what was on his mind. Listen to verse 6 of Psalm 22. Jesus said, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You know, if you go into a hospital room where somebody's really suffering, some of you, I know I'm supposed to be good at this because I'm a pastor, but some of you are probably better at it than me. You know, you're kind of nervous and awkward, you know, because you don't want to be overtaxing on the person. You want to make conversation, but you don't want to overburden them. And so you try to make some conversation, but their suffering just fills the room. You know what's easier? What's easier is if their husband or their brother's there, or if Pastor John goes with me, because then you can talk to the other person too. Well, I think that we do that to Jesus today. We do that to the man of sorrows today. We don't really want to engage, because to think about what he went through for us, it'll disrupt our lives. And when you remember, we have them arranged the way we want them. And so we might live for years giving Jesus a polite nod whenever we have to. And then when suddenly everybody else is gone or everything else fades, or maybe we suffer ourselves and our lives are reduced down to where it's just him and us, suddenly then we engage him. And you know what we find when we do? We find that the suffering Savior has his arms open and he embraces you in your suffering. And you had no reason to be afraid of him. And your life has changed. I've seen it happen again and again and again, where a very busy people are severely afflicted, and all of a sudden Christ comes alive to them. And the last phrase, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We, as a part of the guilty race who have lived in defiance of his holy life, and we've lived in defiance of his desire to change us and make us like he is, we failed to regard Jesus accurately and with the esteem, the love, the submission that he deserves. Jesus was not even afforded the respect that a normal human being deserves. Thomas Manton pointed out that when he was born, the angels announced his birth, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. It says that when he was out in the wilderness to be tempted, that he was out there with wild beasts, and yet they evidently left him alone. Even when he encountered demons, they would acknowledge that this is the Son of God. And yet we cannot bring ourselves to esteem him as he deserves. The Bible teaches that none of us would have ever chosen to esteem him properly. It was grace that had to change us. He chose to lavish his love on us. Thomas Manton also went on to say that there are many in the church who are very convinced of the truth of Christ. I mean, if you gave them a test about, is Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. Jesus sinless? Yes. Jesus rose bodily from the dead? Yes. They could go through and they could check all the boxes, and they really, truly believe that. So he said the church is filled with people who are convinced of the truth of Christ, but they're not convinced of the worth of Christ. So they don't esteem him. They don't give him that place in their lives that shows that he's Lord. And they love him more than anything else. If you look at yourself and you say, well, no, I don't know that I esteem him, even as a Christian, I don't know that I esteem him as I should, or place him high enough as I should. He's not the object. I don't think of him throughout the day. I don't think of him when I'm at work. I don't think of him in relation to my spending. I don't think of him in relation to how I treat my family. Then what you have to do is you have to sit down and think this out. You have, let's say you have a store of esteem in your heart. And if it's not gone to Jesus, it's gone somewhere. So you can try to figure out maybe where it's going, if you're going to make some changes. A few weeks ago, Benjamin went to mow, and I wasn't home, and he called me and he said, hey, I think we got a problem. I turned the key on the tractor and the shed filled with smoke. Man, the ground wire coming off the battery, the positive wire, they melted. The wire gone from the solenoid, some of you are thinking, I don't know what that stuff is. That's okay, just look happy and I'll be done in a minute. But the wire gone from the solenoid to the starter melted. No wonder the shed filled with smoke. And I'm thinking, what on earth? Why somehow these wires got so melted or so hot they melted? Well, I went out and got the battery tested. The battery was good. So there's power there. So what happened was the starter shorted out. So the power didn't go where it was supposed to go, and man, it melted everything. So if your esteem, your love, your delight is not going to Christ, it's going somewhere, and you better find out where, or something's going to melt down, and you're going to have some problems. I think it was Thomas Manton also who pointed out that if you try to put something in the place of Christ, that's going to be a problem because you're going to have to work harder and harder and harder to be satisfied in whatever it is you put in the place of Christ. Whatever we try to delight in the place of Christ, has diminishing satisfaction. It's the opposite with Christ. With Christ, your flesh might fight against you, but if you persist in pursuing Christ, you will find that for eternity, you will always be more and more and more satisfied in Christ. You know, some of you like ice cream. If you were to have 3 sundaes a day, Andrew has a big smile on his face. If you were to have 3 sundaes a day, I would bet that a year from now it would seem like work. Maybe not. You know, I can't say that Gatorade is like my favorite. I don't normally buy it, but I don't mind drinking. I could drink Gatorade. That's fine. Until you have to mix that stuff in it, getting ready for a colonoscopy. And the first doses are not bad. But I'm telling you what, the last 2 doses were like punishment. So the things of this world, if you put them in the place of Christ, you keep going on and your satisfaction will diminish. And the things that you delighted in this world, in the next world, for people outside of Christ, they'll be like a curse. So 5 points as we conclude. Number 1, Hebrews 2:18 says of Jesus, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So Jesus, because of his suffering, is fully qualified to aid you in your temptation and help you to resist sin. Aren't times of sorrow and suffering special times of temptation? I mean, when you're suffering, when something's poking you, don't you want to start poking back? We have tantrums, we have self-pity, we get nasty, we complain, but Jesus is acquainted with the very spot that you're in. He can relate, and he can aid you. Number 2, Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus is sympathetic towards you because he's gone through all the types of suffering in this world. And so you will not find a resentful high priest when you go to him after you've messed up. You will find one with open arms who has specifically suffered for you. He's holding the door open so that grace can flow to you. Number 3. I think that in light of what we've read today, we should be asking God for humility. We have such pride that we act as if we think we should be treated better than Jesus was. Wait a minute, he's the master, we're the servant. So what makes you think that you should be treated better than Jesus? humility would cause us to be patient in suffering. And I was listening to an interview this week. Many of you read Table Talk, or you've heard R.C. Sproul preach. He's now deceased. But I listened to an interview with some of his close colleagues, and one of them said, you know, one of the things that impressed me the first time I heard him in the 1990s was that he spoke the truth, and he didn't care what anybody thought. And you might think, well, that's pride. No, that's humility, because he's going to do whatever he felt God wanted him to do, no matter who hated him for it. So I think we should ask God to help us be humble. Number four, 3 John 9 records the Apostle John this way. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. How sad that the church contains people who are hungry to have preeminence. That does not fit with what we're reading in this verse. The humble servant who was willing to suffer all of those things. So if you recognize in you something that a hunger for preeminence and recognition, then ask forgiveness and fall in line behind the man of sorrows. And lastly, number five, be careful that when you esteem Christ, you don't just esteem only part of Christ. You know, we like to highly esteem the miracles, but what about the holy perseverance in suffering? And we like to highly esteem the fact that our priest died as a sacrifice for us, but what about the King who leads us through our own paths of suffering and self-denial? You can't just esteem him when you are having fun. You also have to learn to esteem that he is good, even if you walk in his footsteps and taste a little bit of what he tasted. Well, let's pray together.